Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 36. The passage we're going to be studying this morning continues our Isaiah series, but it does so a bit differently. The rest of the book of Isaiah is largely prophetic poetry. This chapter begins a series of chapters that tells a story. It's a narrative. And the previous few sermons have referred to this story as God has sought to speak into it, but today we get the story, okay? The title of the message is Know Your Enemy and Trust Your God. There's two things I want to make sure you know before I read the text or you may get lost. First is the context. Assyria is on the move, has been undefeated in their conquests, has been marching through Judah, and now has Jerusalem in their sights. That's where we pick up the story. The second thing is a word I'm going to say a whole bunch in this chapter, the word Rabshakeh. It refers to a high-ranking military leader who represented the king of Assyria. Okay, so when I say that word, who is that? That's actually a title, not a name, like general or field commander. Okay, let's follow along with me as I read Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria."' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink from the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we get in this story, right off of the get-go, the conquest of Jerusalem is a given fact. Assyria, through the Rabshakeh, they're just trying to save the bloodshed. They're trying to just get Jerusalem to lay down their arms so needless death doesn't have to happen. So what is he doing? What is his tactic? The Rabshakeh is trying to destroy the resolve and the faith of the people in Jerusalem, trying to weaken them at their core. And he uses specific tactics to do it. And we're going to look at those tactics this morning. But as we do, I want you to realize there's more than history to learn here. You see, each of us have enemies of our own that are taunting us and trying to break our resolve. Maybe your enemies are actual people. People who want to harm you, or they want to cause you to fail. They want to get in the way of your success, and they persecute you and they undercut you, just like the Rabshakeh does to Hezekiah's men. Maybe your enemies are not people at all. Maybe they're thought patterns or memories. Maybe they're weaknesses or diseases or besetting sins. Maybe your enemies are frustrated hopes, shattered dreams. Minimally, we all have an enemy of our souls, Satan, who seeks to devour and destroy us simply because we belong to God. No matter what form your enemies take, your enemies try to do everything they can to keep your God small and to keep your fears great. This is the purpose of what our enemies try to do. I want to say that again. They try to keep your God small and to keep your fears great. And they have many tactics, not limited to those we're going to go over today, but their tactics certainly include these. And so I want to go over five things that we see the Rabshakeh do in this passage. Tactic number one. Our enemies use mockery and shame. Look at what the Rabshakeh does first in verse 6 and verse 9. He mocks their alliance with Egypt. Look at verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And then jump down to verse 9. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? The very fact that Jerusalem has allied with Egypt, it reveals their weakness in battle with no cavalry. But the mockery focuses on more than that. You see, Judah has no business joining with Egypt in the first place. God has never supported, and it's never worked out well for them. And so the Rabshakeh mocks them for their weakness and for their failed judgment. And folks, this is exactly what our enemies do to us. They highlight our weaknesses, they highlight our failures, and they magnify them. they try to trick us into being defined by the things we like least about us, by the things we regret most in our lives. And that leaves a deep mark of condemnation and pain on us. Condemnation and shame. And we don't seem to be able to overcome it. Do you know why? Because we examine the accusation and we see that it's true. We have failed in those ways. We are weak in those ways. Maybe you've made bad alliances in your life. You've trusted into things that God has said, do not trust in those. Maybe you've committed sins that you can never undo. Friend, your enemies leverage these failings to trap you. Your God wants to free you from them. He wants to deliver you from them. But the rapture goes on. He doesn't stop mocking us in those things. He mocks Hezekiah's religious reformation in verse 7, mischaracterizing it, wrongly framing it. He mocks the request to speak the governmental tongue of Aramaic in verses 11 and 12. He mocks Hezekiah personally, which we'll see in the next point. And then his grand finale of mocking is in verses 18 to 20, where he mocks the gods of the lands Assyria has already conquered. He says, has any of those gods been able to deliver those lands out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Neither will your God be able to deliver you out of our hand. Guys, just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. They're terrified. They are facing sure death. And they believe God is either absent or is too weak to do anything about it. And so at this point, their fears are big and their God is very small. When our enemies mock us like this and they torment us like this over and over again, we're embarrassed when we look in the mirror and we see the resources we have to bring to this battle. We need a cavalry, but we've got no horses. We're ashamed of our own weaknesses. We look at our kids or our friends, and we wish we could offer them something more, something better than us. But this is all we've got. And so we believe the mocking. You aren't good enough for that promotion or to get that job. What must your kids think of you? Every home project you touch goes wrong. I feel sorry for the woman you're married to. All the friends from your group have gotten married except you. What's wrong with you? Everyone at school is allowed to do this or allowed to wear that. You are such an idiot. We play those over and over and over again in our heads until we're defined by them and we believe them. We feel small. We believe God may not love us enough or care enough to bless us the way we see him blessing others. Shame sets in and God feels very distant. Why? Because our enemies have used mockery and shame. That's just one of his tactics. Let's look at the second one. Our enemies turn us against our allies. They don't want us to have help for this battle. And so in verse 13, the Rabshakeh verbally attacks Hezekiah the king to divide the people of Jerusalem so that they won't rest on their leadership. Take a look at verse 13 through the beginning of verse 16. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah." When troubles strike a group of people, that group looks to leadership. The Rabshakeh knows this. If he can get the citizens of Jerusalem to turn and doubt the ability of and the motives of the leaders, their defeat is a given. And so he goes after the leaders. Often, folks, God's power, God's help comes to us through our leadership and through our friends. It comes to us through our allies. And if our enemies are successful in turning us against those people who have demonstrated time and again to be for us, to be with us in hardship, then what we're left with is our fears will be great. And because we've cut off God's main source of power to feed power into our lives, our God will seem very small to us. And church, listen, this is a very important word for us to take in. Small offenses or questions, they can become major divisions in churches if we allow our enemies to divide us. Largely a covenant fellowship, we have been blessed. But if you've been here long enough, you know we're not without our challenges along the way. Sometimes trials or doubts or questions have risen up. And just like the failures from our last point, the enemy loves to magnify these differences and these disagreements. We have to be people who solidify our commitment to one another as we walk through challenges. Not allow challenges to get between us, but to say we are committed to one another and we will walk through these challenges together. More than that, we as a church have to solidify our partnership with other churches, especially when controversy is on the rise. If we allow controversy and disagreement, even wrongdoing, to cause division between us in our partnership, our mission is weakened and the enemy has gained ground. The enemy would love to divide every one of God's people and every one of God's churches from their allies. We need to know better. We need to refuse to allow him to play us against one another because our enemies want to separate and turn us against our allies. Number three, the third thing we see the Rabshakeh do, our enemies pretend to have our best interests in mind. We saw this tactic way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan fooled Eve into believing he was advocating for her by protecting her from God's bad motives. He convinced Eve that God was trying to keep her from her full potential. Do you remember? It's Genesis 3:5. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He dangled these good intentions in front of Eve as bait on the end of a hook until he could convince her to bite. And once she bit, the serpent's true intentions were revealed, but it was too late. This is what the Rabshakeh is trying to do in verses 16 and 17. Take a look at them. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Let me just peek behind this deception for a second. The king of this massive and merciless army that has already conquered most of the cities of Judah is the one who intends good for you, not your God, not your king. This is his ploy. This is what he does to try to coax the citizens of Jerusalem to just walk out the front gates so they don't take up arms and fight. The base of his argument is this: surrendering to us is better for you than fighting. This is what our enemies do to us, folks. Giving in is better than fighting. Temptation is an enemy we all face, isn't it? And temptation is guilty of this tactic a million times over. I know God has forbidden it, but he's just trying to keep you from what's going to make you really happy. Just give in to this a little bit and you'll see that God is not for you. And it doesn't even matter what the temptation is about. Sex, food, drugs, drinking, cheating, lying, gossip. The crux is the same. They all promise good to us until their hooks are embedded in our jaws. And then we can't wriggle free. Friends, regardless of the details, regardless of the temptation, regardless of the enemy, they never have your best interest in mind. Never. We as followers of Christ need to learn to see the bait so we don't bite the hook. We need to learn the difference between the good that is promised by our enemies and the good that comes from our Heavenly Father. And here's a tip. The good that comes through your enemies often comes quickly and leaves destruction. The good that comes from your Heavenly Father often takes patience but lasts forever. We need to learn to tell the difference. Number four, the fourth tactic our enemy takes. Our enemies use intimidation. Now, I had alluded earlier, Aramaic was the language all dignitaries and government officials spoke at this time, so they could communicate with other nations. However, the whole first paragraph of the Rabshakeh's taunts were spoken in Hebrew. This was a massive breach of protocol. It was disrespectful to Hezekiah and to his men. And so they call him out on this very respectfully. They call him out on this in verse 11. And then he responds in verse 12. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Not only does he dismiss their request, but he insults them. He is trash-talking like a schoolyard bully, is what he's doing. Why? Why resort to this kind of language? Why resort to these kind of threats? Because your enemies want you scared. Your enemies want you focused on your fear, so you abandon hope. And folks, enemies don't play by the rules. They're not confined in their wickedness. When you ask them to respect their boundaries, they laugh at you and demonstrate just how much they believe they already own you. This is what a schoolyard bully does. This is what your sin does. You give in to sexual sin just a little bit, and you say, "I'm only going to do this kind of sin. I'm only going to do it here, and the rest of my life will be okay." And your sexual sin agrees to comply, until it doesn't agree anymore to comply. And then it affects all these other areas of your life and you're wondering how it got out of control. Because sexual sin doesn't play by the rules. Or maybe it's gossip. Maybe you allow yourself to talk about others. You never knowingly spread a lie. That would be wrong. But you allow yourself to talk about others in their absence in ways that may not be nice or helpful. But you're only going to do that. and then someone gets harmed outside of your boundaries and your sin takes you outside of your boundaries and you're wondering, how did this get so out of control? Because your enemies don't play by the rules. They break the rules because they have no intention of keeping the rules. Keeping the rules does not undercut you, and they want to take you out. Maybe there's an enemy in your life that you've stopped fighting. You've been taunted. You've listened to the threats. Eating your own dung and drinking your own urine does not sound pleasant to you. And so you choose just to lay down your arms and to follow your enemy. If that's you, brother or sister, you've been bullied. You've been bullied into believing that your fears are too great and your God is too small, which takes us to the fifth tactic. Our enemies seek to separate us from God. This is the overarching goal of everything the enemies do. They seek to separate us from God. Throughout the chapter, the Rabshakeh has been trying to break the bond between the people of Jerusalem and their God. In verse 10, he claims it was the Lord who called him to come and conquer Jerusalem. Verses 18 to 20, we read earlier, he mocks God as being too impotent to defeat the king of Assyria. Why would they put their hope in a God that's that weak and that powerless? In your lives, friends, maybe you're facing enemies who are really working you over. You've got a job that sucks all the joy out of you, mocking you as a joke. You've got a marriage that won't get better no matter how hard you try, and it accuses you of failure. You have a teenager who rebels against all you believe, trapping you in fear for what the future holds. You have a diagnosis that looms so large in your eyes it obscures your view of God. You've committed sin in the past that you drag with you in your soul, condemning you over and over and over again. You were sinned against years ago, and the memories and damage from that sin shout at you like you deserved what happened and nothing better. Whatever the enemy happens to be, whatever tactic your enemy is employing, the goal is the same, to separate you from your God, to convince you that your fears are too great and your God is too small. Your enemy wants fear to govern your behavior and your faith. But there is a better way, friends, to deal with your enemies than handing dominion in your lives over to them. There's a scene from the first Avengers movie, it's my favorite scene in the movie, where Loki and the Hulk come face to face. For those of you who don't know, Loki is a demigod from the planet Asgard who has come to conquer and rule Earth through a superpowered wormhole in exchange for acquiring the Tesseract for the Chitauri. You get that? Marvel fans, you can let me know later if I got that all right. I think I did. That's just for the context of the movie. What you need to know for this sermon is when Loki and the Hulk square off to fight. Loki is indignant that the Hulk is not bowing to him. He says, "Enough. You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied." And as he's saying the word bullied, the Hulk grabs him by the feet and starts slamming him side to side into the ground, shattering the tile in the floor. And then, as only the Hulk can say, he declares over this demigod, "Puny god." You may be surprised. There is a biblical parallel to that scene. Turn to Isaiah 37. We're going to read verses 33 through 36. Isaiah 37, verses 33 through 38. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. God is now having his say. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. All right, Lord, we hear you. What are you going to do? Verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. What do you think right now of the Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria? What do you think of Nisroch, their god? Puny gods. Because they never came up in those other lands against the God of Israel. They never came up against Yahweh, against Jehovah. In these verses, God picks up the entire kingdom and pounds them side to side like rag dolls. Just one chapter earlier, the people of God were quaking in their sandals. Now, without lifting a finger, their enemies are slain and victory is theirs. After all the threats and after all the intimidation and all the mockery and all the doubts, do you know what Hezekiah did right after the Rabshakeh's speech? Look at chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and listen to this next glorious phrase, went into the house of the Lord. He's scared out of his wits. He doesn't go, though, to his military leaders. He doesn't go to his political advisors. He doesn't go to his closest friends. He goes to the only person that can do anything of substance about this problem. He goes to the house of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when we don't do this, when we're facing enemies and they are beating us senseless, when we don't run into the house of the Lord, it's because in that moment, in that situation, we've believed that our trials are too great and our God is too small. We've listened so many times to the lies, we don't even recognize them as lies anymore. Hezekiah's head was swirling with lies. He had the lies of the Rabshakeh freshly placed there. The lies of his own fear and his own failings in his leadership. But he went into the house of the Lord. And the rest of chapter 37 is a radical change of the situation. What did he discover when he went in to the house of the Lord? You see, when we go to the Lord in our fears and our trials, and we really listen, and we really listen to what he says, here's what we learn. Psalm 50, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Listen, before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. Psalm 18, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. The trials were too great for me, but my God was too great for them. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. These are real problems. but not bigger than God. Therefore, I will not fear. No matter how your enemies shout, no matter what they say to you, you belong to Jehovah God. They are puny gods. Do you hear me? You are not powerless before this great enemy of yours. He is the mighty one. He is powerful to save. He's a refuge and strength. And let me give you this bit of wonderful news. He is on our side. Because of our adoption in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the living God. So what do we do? How do we work this out each day? I'm going to give you three easy steps, and I promise I'm close to the end. Three easy steps, easy to understand, easy to remember. You just got to do them. Three steps for fighting the enemy. Number one, stop listening to the lies. If we fill our heads and our hearts with things that are false, with things that are of no value, there's no room for truth. There's no room for things that will empower and transform us. Nancy Wolgamuth says this, "There are no harmless lies. We cannot expose ourselves to the world's false, deceptive way of thinking and come out unscathed. Eve's first mistake was not eating the fruit. Her first mistake was listening to the serpent." And so we must stop listening to those who do not have our best interests in view. We've got to cut off their access to our hearts, to our minds, and to our faith. We've got to learn what their tone of voice is, what their vocabulary choice is. We've got to learn their tactics, which is why we've spent most of this sermon going over five of their tactics. We've got to rebuke them and tell them to get behind us. Because we don't belong to the father of lies, we belong to the God of truth. So stop listening to the lies. Step number two in fighting your enemies, stop listening to yourself. Now, I'm sorry if I'm the first one to tell you this. You are not your best counselor. If you are now offended, you are proving my point. You do not see yourself as you actually are. Most of us give ourselves way too much grace, and we hold our opinions way too high and in way too much authority. The natural result, functionally speaking, is that we hold our opinions equal to or above God. We come to the scriptures to see if they agree with us. You're laughing because it's true. We do it. That is a sure sign that we are listening to ourselves too much. Leslie Vernick helps us here. She says, when we are our own source of ultimate truth, our heart is prone to lulling us into a false sense of security and trust in the wrong things. And then she goes on to this illustration. The fact that an airplane can fly in total darkness has always amazed me. The pilot must rely on his instruments and not on his logic or on his own sense of sight, balance, or hearing. He trusts in a greater truth or reality beyond his perception to guide the plane. To refuse would mean disaster. As Christians, we too need to learn to trust someone greater than ourselves to guide us. We are not capable of seeing or knowing all truth, but there is one who is. And let me add, the one who is always has your best interests in mind. He's proven his affection and his faithfulness to us, and he holds all things together by the word of his power. It's foolish, just foolish to listen to ourselves when we have God to listen to. We have access to the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. So stop listening to the lies. Stop listening to yourself, and you can probably pick step three already. Start listening to God. Friends, if you know Christ, You know enough truth to kick your enemies in the teeth. No matter how young in Christ you may be, you know this. You know that God loves you and he sent his son to take your place in absorbing his wrath. Now you are no longer an enemy of God, but a friend. More than that, you are a son or daughter of God, calling him Father as Jesus did. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? In light of that, I want to encourage you toward one another. Let's just consider this one thing. Each of us is one voice of confidence in God. But when we join together, either in our community groups or in our Bible studies or as we fellowship with one another or even here on Sunday mornings, when we join together, we form a massive, deafening choir, loudly testifying to the greatness of God. If we're busy on mission, planting churches, pursuing holiness, you know what's going to happen? Our enemy is going to send his own Rabshakeh to assault us and distract us and intimidate us. He's going to make us promises he has no intention of keeping, and he's going to seek to divide us against one another. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Our courage should swell when we think of the resources we have in one another. Our courage should swell when we realize this God, who is greater than any who would raise a fist to him, has given us his spirit to go to battle against these enemies. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, the enemies of God's people endeavor to conquer them by frightening them, especially by frightening them from their confidence in God. It concerns us, therefore, that we may keep our ground against the enemies of our souls, to keep up our spirits by keeping up our hope in God. How do we do this? We stop listening to the lies. We stop listening to ourselves, and we start listening to God. The Rabshakeh was sent by a wicked king to frighten weakened people so they would abandon their God and surrender. Instead, the threats that were intended to break them caused them to run helplessly to their God. That is the example we all need to follow, to run to God. Covenant Fellowship, listen, know your enemies, know their tactics, know their goals, but do not be afraid of them. Trust your God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And as we sang earlier, Chris Tomlin wrote, our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. It's now on us to worship him, to listen to him, and to trust him. Amen.